I'd like you to turn with me now in your Bible to the passage that we read earlier, and in particular to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, where we read these words, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." There's perhaps no word in the whole of the English language which more fully expresses or explains the meaning of God's intervention in human life through the incarnation and atonement of his own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, than this word, grace. It expresses so clearly the sovereignty, the freedom, the fullness, and the unconditional character of God's saving action in Christ. We've come almost unconsciously to think of man as the measure of all things, the master of all he surveys. But that's a fatal mistake. God is sovereign over all. He rules supreme in the ordering of human affairs and in the matter of our personal salvation. God is no helpless pleader at the door of men's hearts. He is on the throne in the exercise of his saving grace, and he dispenses that grace to those who come and kneel humbly before his throne. The gospel of our glorious God clearly reveals God as sovereign and man as the suppliant, for it's man who stands in need of such wondrous grace as God gives. And by its very nature, grace is something that we don't deserve. It's unmerited. It's God's unmerited free love to unworthy sinners like you and me. We have no claim on it. No ground for saying God ought. Our only plea before him is that of the tax collector in the temple who cried out as he beat his breast, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And it's only when we come to understand this that we really begin to appreciate the sheer wonder of this amazing grace of God. And it's of this that the Apostle Paul speaks in these verses. And you'll perhaps notice that he's really saying two things here about God's matchless grace. First, that it saves. And second, that it sanctifies. And it's these two aspects of God's grace that I want us to look at now. First of all, the grace of God that saves. And in verse 11 we read, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now that's a profound statement, and it inevitably raises some very important questions. The first of which is simply this: what is the nature of this salvation? Well, in the Old Testament, we find God taking the initiative and intervening on behalf of his people, sometimes individually, other times collectively, to save them from some calamity or distress. For example, Joseph, when he was sold as a slave by his brothers into Egypt. We are told, and it's wonderful how the story of Joseph is punctuated by these words, "God was with Joseph." Through all these circumstances, the Lord was with Joseph and ultimately rescued him from that awful situation. The same is true of the Israelites collectively at the time of the Exodus. There they were languishing in Egypt, where they had been for some 400 years, being treated as slaves. God's redeemed, is God's covenant people. And God intervened and through the hand of Moses delivered them from Egypt, redeemed them by his wondrous grace and power. And these instances could be multiplied many times over. But all of them, all of these divine interventions were but a foreshadowing of what God purposed to do when in the fullness of time he sent his beloved Son into the world to save his people from their sins. And you see, this is our predicament. For it's our sin that separates us from God, destroying our relationship with God and making it absolutely impossible for us to enjoy that fellowship with him for which he created us. It's also our sin that distorts the image of God in us, so that we are not the people he intends we should be. We're distorted in all kinds of ways. And it was our innate sinfulness with all its terrible consequences that necessitated God's intervention on our behalf and put in motion his eternal purpose and plan of salvation. As those created in the image of God and for fellowship with him, we're the objects of his amazing grace. And that in spite of our sinful rebellion and careless indifference. In love and in mercy, God has covenanted to bring all those chosen in Christ from before the creation of the world to a saving knowledge of Christ. And this wonderful salvation, which is to be found only in Christ, involves the removal of our sins. That's really the meaning of forgiveness. Not simply covering them over, not patching up something that's past its sell-by date, but removal of our sins completely, so that God is able to say of them, "Your sins I will remember no more. They've gone, blotted out forever." But as well as this, there's also our reconciliation to God. Surely this is utterly amazing, that we rebel sinners should be reconciled to God, brought near to him, accepted by him. Our salvation also involves our rescue from the power of the evil one through Christ's once for all atoning sacrifice on the cross. That's where he gained the victory over Satan, on the cross. And that victory was proclaimed by his glorious resurrection. And our salvation also includes the gift of eternal life. A new quality of life that begins here and now. And will be experienced in all its fullness and perfection when we are ultimately in glory with Christ. What wonderful blessings these are. It was the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who once said, "Two things are essential if we would understand the greatness of Christian salvation. The first is the realization of our condition apart from it. And the second is the realization of our condition as a result of it." It's only when we look back as Christians and remember what we were before God's grace laid hold of us, and what we are now, having been apprehended by God's grace and changed by God's grace, that we can begin to appreciate the wonder of it. The second question this statement raises is, how does God make this salvation known? Well, Paul says it has appeared. And this is clearly a reference to the revelation of God's wonderful salvation that has been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came from heaven's glory into this sinful world to do two things, basically, to reveal God to man and to reconcile man to God. And in him, the grace of God was displayed as he went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. That was the grace of God in action. Jesus, you'll remember, is described by the Apostle John as being full of grace and truth. And in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul says of him, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich." This was the length to which he was prepared to go. This was the depth to which he was prepared to stoop in order to demonstrate the reality of God's amazing grace toward us. But that wonderful grace expressed in the life of Christ found its fullest expression in his atoning death on the cross of Calvary. It was there that his self-humbling, his self-sacrifice reached its climax as he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so in Romans 5, verse 8, Paul says, "God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's grace. Undeserved, unmerited, free, unconditional. And the uniqueness of Christianity lies in the fact that in Jesus, his incarnate, crucified, risen and exalted Son, God has made himself known and has revealed his eternal purpose and plan of salvation for sinners like you and me. He has spoken his full and his final word to man in Jesus. God has nothing more to say with regard to our salvation. He has said it all in Jesus. And there's nothing that can be added to that. Other religions may claim to teach men how to find God and how to climb up to heaven by their own efforts. But only in the biblical revelation of God incarnate in Jesus Christ do we find God coming down to us in the person of his own dear Son to reveal himself to us and to reconcile us to himself. This is the glory of the Christian gospel. The third question the statement raises is this: to whom is this salvation made known? Well, again, Paul says it has appeared to all men, meaning all classes and conditions of men. When we first encounter Jesus in the Gospels at the commencement of his public ministry, he is being acknowledged by John the Baptist to be the Savior of the world. Jesus himself confirms this when in John 3:16 he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And the Apostle John echoes these words of Jesus when in his first letter he writes, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." So you see, this wonderful message of salvation, this word of life, is proclaimed and offered to everyone without exception, without distinction. None are excluded from its scope and its power who do not exclude themselves by their unbelief and the rejection of Christ as their Savior and Lord. Salvation is free, the free gift of God's grace. But in order to make it our own, in order to appropriate it, we must first repent of our sins. And we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put our trust in him. Commit our lives to him as our Savior and Lord. It was Thomas Chalmers, one of the founder members of the Free Church at the time of the disruption in 1843, who said, "Faith is the hand stretched out to receive the gift." God offers us the gift of salvation by his grace. But we must stretch out the hand to make it our own and receive the gift. It's very clear that Paul can't think of salvation apart from the grace of God. We are saved from the penalty and from the power of sin, not by our own achievements or by our own merits, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul underlines this very clearly when he says of the Christians in Ephesus, "It is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And my dear friends, if we want to know the wonder of God's grace, in his precious gift of salvation, we have to reach out the hand of faith and receive it. That's our only contribution. We can't contribute anything to our salvation. God has done it all. He has taken the initiative. He has done everything that needs to be done. Everything that we couldn't do for ourselves, he has done in and through his beloved Son. We simply have to receive the gift by faith. But this glorious gospel not only proclaims the grace of God that saves, wonderful though that is, it also proclaims the grace of God that sanctifies. And in verse 12, we read it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Commenting on these words, Matthew Henry, godly preacher and writer of the 17th century, says this: "The gospel teaches us not only how to believe and hope well, but also how to live well." The gospel teaches us not only how to believe and hope well, but also how to live well. And that's what Paul's speaking about here. The grace of God revealed in Christ not only saves, it sanctifies. That is to say, it gradually produces in those who have been saved an ever-increasing likeness to Jesus. The whole purpose behind the revelation of God's saving work in Christ is not creed, but character. Its goal is not our adherence to certain biblical truths, important though these may be, but the transformation of our lives. God's declared intention is that we should be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And it's with this great end in view that the whole process of sanctification is set in motion, the very moment we are saved by God's grace. Through his word and by the power of his Spirit, we are gradually being transformed into the likeness of his own dear Son. And that's a process that will only be completed when we depart this life and we see our Savior face to face in glory, and his likeness is perfectly reflected in us. In the meantime, the grace of God is at work in us to produce this transformation and to create in us this image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how this sanctifying grace operates. First of all, it weans us away from everything that contradicts God's holy will and character. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Now that is everything that is offensive to God. Everything that displeases him, everything that dishonors his holy name. And we could draw up a whole catalogue of things that fit into this category. Things that impact on our lives as Christians in a negative way, adversely affecting our walk with God, spoiling our fellowship with him, hindering our spiritual progress. It means anything and everything that would prevent us from pursuing the goal of personal holiness, which God has set before us. And we have to learn to say no to such things. We can't afford to entertain them or play around with them. We must be quite ruthless and cut them out of our lives altogether. But we're only able to do that by the grace of God. Is there something in your life or mine, I wonder, that's hindering our spiritual progress? Something that comes between us and the Lord? Perhaps it's a sinful habit, a questionable association, a friendship, a worldly attitude or appetite, or perhaps selfish ambitions or desires which are incompatible with our professed faith in Christ. It can be any or all of these things and many more things besides. The point is that any such inconsistencies in our lives will inevitably draw us further and further away from the Lord, which is why we must deal with them and deny them a foothold in our lives. Now that will be a painful process, but it's a very necessary one if we're going to live the way God wants us to live. But thank God, the grace of God operates not only negatively in our lives, it also operates positively. For it also wins us over to live in conformity to God's holy will and character. It teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And it's by God's grace alone that we learn how to live on these three different levels. First, in relation to ourselves, we learn to exercise self-control. You may have noticed that that phrase self-control appears at least three times in that one chapter. It's a very important aspect of Christian life. And you find it scattered throughout the New Testament in different contexts. Self-control. It's part of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. And is therefore something that should distinguish the Christian from the non-Christian. There's so much evidence of a lack of self-control in our world today. We read about it every day in our newspapers. We see it on television. And we often witness it firsthand within the communities where we live. And sadly, this lack of self-control often manifests itself in the lives of believers as well. We are not immune from this. That's why Paul's writing this. He's writing to Christians, not unbelievers. And it's to them he's saying, be self-controlled. Now, lack of self-control may appear in the form of uncontrolled anger, bitterness, lust, pride, and a whole host of other unchristlike characteristics and behavior. But by the grace of God And through the working of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can and we must learn to exercise self-control. Because it's the lack of it that does untold harm, not only to ourselves, but often to other people as well. In relation to others, we have to learn to live uprightly. That's to say, with honesty and with integrity in all our dealings with other people at whatever level. There's a sense in which there ought to be a transparency about us as Christians, so that no one can ever accuse us of being hypocritical in our attitudes or in our actions. It was the Lord Jesus himself who expressed this so beautifully when he said, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And we have a responsibility as Christians to let the Christ-like light of the new life that is ours in Christ shine forth, so that others will be attracted by it to him, not to us, but to him who is the true light of the world. Does your life and my life commend the Saviour to those with whom we come into contact on a daily basis, in the home, in the workplace, at university, in our leisure pursuits? Does our life speak for Jesus? Do people recognize us as Christians before we ever speak a word? By the way we live, by our attitude? In relation to God, we have to learn to live in a godly manner. And this is a reference, I think, to a humble, reverent, and obedient walk with God, who is or ought to be at the very center of our lives as Christians, and whom we profess to love with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. It's really speaking here of a life that's mastered by the demands of his love. And it's only when we've been mastered by the demands of God's love that we know what it is to live the way he wants us to live. It's a life that's moving in the direction of God's will, who says, be holy because I am holy. That's God's will for every single Christian. And so we have to pursue holiness with all our energy, with every faculty of our being, because this is what God demands of us. This is not a request, this is a command. Be holy, because I am holy. And it's a life that's motivated by a desire for God's glory. What greater, what higher motivation could there be than this for the Christian? That God should be glorified in us and through us. That was Jesus' desire. He lived to glorify his Father. And at the end, on the eve of his crucifixion, he could pray with his disciples and say, Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. Are we glorifying God in the way we live? It's to this that God has called us by his grace. But you notice the context, and this is all important, the context in which we're to live this quality of life. Paul describes it here as this present age. That is to say, it's against the background of an unbelieving, ungodly world that we are to live out the life of God's kingdom. Now that's not going to be easy by any stretch of the imagination. Because the values and the standards of God's kingdom are diametrically opposed to the standards and the values of this world. And we may at times as Christians find ourselves having to choose between faithfulness to what we know to be the revealed will of God in a given situation and compromise with the unbelieving world. That's when the level of our commitment to the Lord Jesus will be tested. That's when it will be proved. Now, interestingly, Paul highlights here two things that are always to be in the forefront of our minds as we seek to live for God in this present age. And first, you'll notice, there's a hope that should inspire such living. He says we are to live like this while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, he's not talking about two separate people here, God and Jesus Christ. It's the one God, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this is a clear reference to the return of the Lord Jesus at the very end of the age. And by the grace of God, we're enabled to live in obedience to his word and according to his will, in eager anticipation and expectation of our Lord's return. The very thought of that should inspire us to live in a way that is worthy of him and pleasing to him in every way. So there's a sense, you see, in which as Christians we should be living on tiptoe, waiting for the Lord to come. Because we don't know when he will come. That's not given to us to understand or know. But come he will. And we have to be prepared for that. But secondly, there's a sacrifice that should compel us to live in this way. Referring to the Lord Jesus, Paul goes on to say, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And you know, there's no more powerful incentive to holy living than the cross. When our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ is becoming listless and casual, and we find ourselves living more for ourselves and our own pleasure and profit than for him, that's when we need to be reminded of the cross. And it's as we contemplate afresh the costliness of our redemption, what it meant for him, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. And when we're reminded of the debt of love we owe this wonderful Savior, that's when we'll be compelled to live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. And these words, these two simple words, for him, ought to be indelibly inscribed on our hearts as the motto by which we live as Christians. Not for me, but for him. The one who loved me and gave himself for me. There's really no other way to live as a Christian. But I wonder if this reflects the quality of your Christian life and mine. May we each know in our lives this transforming power of God's wondrous saving and sanctifying grace, so that he may be glorified in us. and through us. Let's pray together now. Our loving God and Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for its directness, for its simplicity, for its clarity. Forgive us, Lord, if anything that has been said has clouded that clarity. And we pray that by your gracious Holy Spirit, you would speak your word to our hearts, applying it to our own particular situation and our own particular need, and producing in us an ever-increasing likeness to your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his dear name.